Joshua chapter 21. Father, bless us as we look at this portion of your book, and may we find in it some things profitable for us, and may it conform us more perfectly to our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Beginning at verse 1, now the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh in Canaan, and said to them, the Lord commanded through Moses that you give us towns to live in with pasture lands for livestock. So as the Lord had commanded, the Israelites gave the Levites the following towns and pasture lands out of their own inheritance. Now, the following verses just describe in detail what cities were given to which particular clans among the descendants of the Levites. So we'll skip that portion of it and pick up in verse 43. It says, so the Lord gave Israel all the land, verse 41. The towns of the Levites in the territory held by the Israelites were 48 in all, together with their pasture lands. Each of these towns had pasture land surrounding it. This was true for all these towns. So the Lord gave Israel all the land he had sworn to give their forefathers, and they took possession of it and settled there. The Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their forefathers. Not one of their enemies withstood them. The Lord handed all their enemies over to them. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Now, I believe that we find the primary significance of this distribution of cities and pasture lands to the Levites, we find its most important significance in that last verse that we read. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to the house of Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Now, of course, that is an honor to God, particularly when you consider how poorly the Israelites believed God and actually laid hold of the things that he had promised them. Now, I take a certain amount of comfort in that. It's good to know that if God promises a person something, they will obtain it, even if they're efforts or whatever in trying to obtain it are rather haphazard and half-hearted. We have noticed several times as we've gone through the book of Joshua how poorly the people followed God. But that did not affect the fact that not one of God's promises failed, which is to say God did not fail. And as a side note here, in our day of in evangelicalism, as it's loosely called in the United States, when they are so wrapped up with paying attention to Israel, modern day Israel, and what's going on over there, and this all arises from a particular form of biblical interpretation referred to as dispensationalism. It's what I was raised in, and though I haven't paid a whole lot of attention to it since my early 20s, I still recall its basic tenets. But it's based on the idea that the national or natural descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have always been the special people of God and will be restored to that position within the human economy, and that they will re-inhabit and reconquer and repossess the whole of the land of Israel as was originally promised. And there are many who hold to the fact that really that the Israelites never have possessed everything God promised to them. And so God's going to finish what didn't get finished after the, you know, with the coming of Christ. And that's why they tend to say things like that the church age, as they refer to it, is kind of a parenthesis in the middle of God's prophetic timeline. In other words, it was supposed to be that God made the Jews his national people, and then he would send Messiah to them, and they would acknowledge him as Messiah and bow to him as king, and he would sit on the throne of his father David forever, right over there in Israel, and rule the world from there. But the Jews messed things up because they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently, God had to kind of fall back to plan B. They say things like God's prophetic clock stopped when they rejected Christ. And then here's this parenthesis in the middle of God's prophetic timeline called the church age. Well, that's not true. There were promises made to the nation of Israel, promises made to the fathers, and later to the nation, but everything promised to the nation was given to them, and they already possess it. God did not fail in any of his promises, even to that rebellious nation. They conquered, occupied, and possessed all the land that he promised them. There's not another square inch that they have to possess in order for that to be fulfilled. So we don't look for, that is, not according to what the Scripture says, we don't look for a resurgence of the nation of Israel. Now, he certainly can, and obviously there is a nation of Israel over there now, but they don't even begin to possess what they used to possess. But God's done with that nation because the nation arose out of the old covenant. And the old covenant's done. So we find in this chapter an example of the reliability of the promises of God. Now, going back to the very first part of it, verse 1 of chapter 21, the family heads of the Levites approached Eleazar the priest, Joshua son of Nun, and the heads of the other tribal families of Israel at Shiloh, and they made the request that they be given the cities that Moses had commanded be given to them. Now, one thing that is repeated on several occasions throughout the record of Joshua is this, that the Levites, the tribe of Levi had no part with his brethren, for the Lord is Levi's portion. There is a tribe of Levi, but there's no tribal allotment called Levi. There were 12 sons of Jacob, and Levi was one of them. And all those 12 sons got a tribal allotment within the promised land, except the tribe of Levi. There never was a tribe of Levi, or, you know, tribal allotment. Now, there were still 12 tribal allotments because that was, or that came about because the tribe of Joseph was split into two, and each of Joseph's sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, each of them got a tribal allotment. So there were still tribal allotments, but no tribal allotment for Levi. The Lord was his proportion, or was his portion. Now, we know that whatever the children of God have, they have received of the Lord, so that they might not boast as if they had not received it. That is, whatever they get, it's given to them as a gift. The whole of the land of Canaan was given to the Jews, not by virtue of their goodness, certainly not. Not by virtue of their faithfulness, certainly not. Not by virtue of their military prowess. The Lord handed it over to them. Yes, the military advanced on these towns. There was some fighting, but the Jews would not have won those fights had not the Lord intervened. So the land they possessed had been given to them as a gift, as the fulfillment of a promise that God had made. And the same is true with these allotments, or these the inheritance given to the Levites. They were spread throughout the land. They had cities, but each of these cities were within another tribal allotment. And what they had was a gift from the Lord. It was a fulfillment of something God said would come to pass. Now, when you think of the nation of Israel, that is, I'm talking about the land of Israel, and then the nation lives in it, divided into its 12 tribal allotments, and then you have this other tribe, the tribe of Levi, lives in, spread out among all of those tribal allotments. The book of Numbers is where you find that the Lord commanded the Israelites that they were to provide for 48 cities and the pasture lands around them for the Levites to live in. And so the Levites didn't all gather in one spot, one tribal allotment. They were spread throughout it. Now, there are a couple of things that can be pictured. Probably the most obvious one, and maybe this is really what was being pictured, it shows or illustrates how the ministers within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, how they relate to the rest of the church. But we can also see a picture here of how the church, remember, the tribe of Levi was the tribe of the priests, the tribe of all those who worked in service to the temple. And the church of the Lord Jesus is called the temple of God. They are called priests unto God. And in this world, God has spread his people all through it. And we, who are his people, must see that we serve the world, we serve the Lord in behalf of the world as his priests, in the sense that we are the ones who have the truth, tell the truth, and do all that we can, all that the Lord enables us to do, to bring everyone in this world into subjection to the gospel of Christ. But now, let's look first at the relationship that ministers bear within the church of God. Here in this situation where the Levites come to Eleazar, the high priest, and Joshua, the commander, and then the other elders, and they say, give to us the cities that God commanded that you give to us. Now here's a picture of the flock's care for those who minister to them. Now, I don't speak much about this, and I would be wary of any ministry which was always taken up with how churches are supposed to take care of those that minister to them. It's actually rather simple information. It doesn't require a whole lot of instruction. But everything in the scriptures requires some instruction. But I think those that have been called of God to preach are likely reluctant to talk about this aspect of it. The first thing is issues of money, which, generally speaking, it comes down to that. Money is a private issue. That's probably been true throughout history. What a man owns, what a person owns, is a private matter, and it's not appropriate to go digging around and in someone's financial matters and try to tell them what they're supposed to do with things. Secondly, those who have been called of God to preach do not get into the business of preaching the gospel, pastoring churches, being evangelists, whatever. They don't get into it for the money. Any man who has an eye to the ministry because he thinks there's a good or at least a stable living to be found in it, such a one should never enter the ministry. If money is the motivation, then, they don't have a good motivation. So, those who have been called of God to preach are very reluctant to talk about money and things like that because they don't want to come off as though they came to be taken care of. In fact, they follow the pattern of the Lord Jesus, who said the Son of Man did not come to be ministered to, but to minister. And anyone who wants to take on the work of being a leader of any kind within the church of God must realize that he approaches that voluntarily. If he's not willing to do it as a volunteer, then he certainly shouldn't be paid to do it. Now, in this pattern here, it was the tribes who gave this land to the Levites for their use as God had commanded them. It is an order. That is, when I say an order, I don't mean by order command. It's an arrangement that God commanded. You see, as much as possible, anyone who is a minister of the gospel should be left free to pursue those labors. And to whatever degree the people are able to relieve him of any need to supplement what they're able to give him, as much as they're able, they should try to pay the pastor or pastors, depending on the church, a living wage so that they can lay aside the other labors or the labors required to make a living. The job of the preacher, the primary job, is preaching the gospel, feeding the flock. He is perhaps the only independent man on earth. That is, he is not beholden to anyone except God. Now, I realize in the practical aspects of it, if a fellow's a pastor of a church and he doesn't do what the church believes is required of a preacher, well, the pastor may say, the congregation may say, you can't be the pastor here anymore. But the point is, a preacher is to approach the ministry like this. I'll do it for free if I have to. And if they pay me, as the Lord has directed churches to do, according to whatever level they're able to do, if they pay me, I take that as from the Lord, the one to whom I'm truly employed. And am under no obligation to any human other than this, to faithfully declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God. That's the job. Paul says, I am indebted. That is, I'm under an obligation. But it's not with regard to things of this world. He said, my indebtedness is to preach the gospel. That's my responsibility. These priests, what were they to do? Were they to engage themselves in the charitable works necessary for the welfare of the poor? Well, not any more than anybody else in the nation would have been required. Their job was to do the work of the temple, the work of leading God's people in worship. And they were independent of the demands of the nation of Israel. They were simply to follow what God had told them to do. Now, pastor, he loves the flock for whom God has given him oversight. But his calling is to be a servant of the Most High God. Now, of course, I couldn't be the pastor of this particular congregation unless this congregation had called me. And I continue as the pastor of this congregation only as long as the congregation is willing to have it that way. I serve, humanly speaking, I serve at the pleasure of the congregation. But while I serve at the pleasure of the congregation, and this is true of every pastor, and I'm just saying I because it's us here. You know, this is the example I'm in. While I serve at the pleasure of the congregation, I am not called to do the pleasure of the congregation in everything. I'm called to do what God sends all of his preachers to do. And the church can decide whether they want me to do that or not. Now, I'm saying this, it's not like that's been a problem. I am thankful for the way I've been treated by this congregation. I'm thankful for the sacrifices this congregation made to take care of me and my family, and continue to do so. And the willingness to week by week come and listen and be happy with the message that's preached. And I say I am thankful because I am aware of many other churches where that is not the case. And certainly if you include all those religious groups that call themselves churches of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a constant state of warfare, and it's like the leadership is pitted as adversaries of the congregation. I'm glad that, to my knowledge, that's not the way it is here. But the preacher is a willing bondslave of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of his judgments and decisions are to be dictated by his office. That is, they are determined by the work that he's given to do. Now, because of the background that those who formed this church came out of, which was a very authoritarian background, I have tended to diminish that aspect of the ministry, that is, talking about it all the time. For one thing, it wasn't necessary. The people pretty well understood. In fact, they, because of their past, they had too high a sense of the authority that's given to those who lead. Rather, I have emphasized the fact that I am no different than anyone here so far as being a human being. That's just in my natural self, I'm no different than anyone else. I was not chosen by God to be a preacher of his gospel because he said, okay, he would make a good pastor. Nobody would make a good pastor. Now, God makes some good pastors out of people who otherwise had no business being in the pulpit. God does that. But I've emphasized, I've often said, in this church, I'm simply the one that's up here most often. And that's true. But at the same time, we must realize, Paul said that God has given gifts to everybody in the church. Among the gifts that were given, to some he gave to be teachers and pastors. That word pastor actually means a shepherd. Instructors, leaders, caretakers. Now, inasmuch as he gave them the gift to do that, it's obvious he didn't give that gift to everybody. We being Americans, and I mean, you know, it's almost in our DNA, the individualism of our political system and our society. We emphasize that. Each man is within certain boundaries, and supposedly they're supposed to be very broad boundaries. But each individual may live his life as he pleases. Well, you have to be careful when you try to bring that into the church. Not because we who are leaders in the church are lords over the church, but if we've been given a gift to lead, certainly the benefit of the doubt should be cast in our direction. If a man is faithful in preaching the truth, it's likely he's going to be faithful in the way he administers the other aspects of the life of the church. The pastor must give an account of the souls to whom he ministers. In the book of Hebrews, it says, obey them that have the rule over you as those who must give an account. Now, the work that I do, I must give an account for it. And I don't think that this means at the end of every, you know, of all things, me and all the other pastors in the world are going to stand before God and have to give an account. This is something that's always going on. And the account we must give is simply this. Are you doing the work you are sent to do? You are sent to care for the sheep. Are you doing that? Are you telling them the truth? Are you refusing to show or to be what the Bible calls a respecter of persons? That is, okay, I know this is in the Bible, but, you know, if I say this, this is going to offend so-and-so, and they're a big giver in the church, so I better just kind of let that go. No, a preacher can't do that. He's got to be willing to say whatever God has said, regardless of how it affects any particular individual within the church. He must faithfully discharge his duty as one who must give an account to the person who sent him. And the person is God. And for the preacher, for the pastor, God is his portion. And if it is required, he must be willing to leave all for the glory of God. He cannot gear his message to particular issues except as they arise in the body of believers under his watch. I know preachers, and these are faithful men. Really, there's not much reason to mention those who are not even faithful to preach the gospel. But even among those, they do preach the gospel, but they do like to, they find out about stuff going on in other churches, and then they come and preach about that to their congregation, and yet their congregation, you know, those issues haven't even come up, haven't become a problem. And so they're solving problems that don't even exist where they are. The problem is sometimes if you address a problem, it incites that problem right with the group. No, preaching is not about addressing the passing religious fancies of the day or the issues that other churches may have. As a pastor of this congregation, my job is to deal with the things going on here. To preach from the Scriptures. To preach Christ from the Scriptures. To do as Paul said, rebuke, exhort, correct, encourage. And if a person is faithful in preaching the Scriptures and doing so in a way that he's revealing Christ, all of those things will be done where it needs to be done. You know, I have found this in my experience. It's not like I have to say, okay, today I need to preach a message that rebukes. Today I need to preach a message that corrects. Today I need to preach a message that encourages. All those things Paul told Timothy he needed to be willing to do. What I've discovered is if I'll just open up the book, find Christ in it and declare Him, it will rebuke those that need to be rebuked. It will correct those that need to be corrected. It will encourage those that need to be encouraged. And in all reality, all of us need all of it, don't we? The Word has that power. The declaration of Christ does all those things. The fact of the matter is, I do not have the wisdom, except in some very obvious examples, I do not have the wisdom to know what each individual needs at any given moment. But I do know what all the sheep need. They need Christ. Well, we've gone past the time already by 5 minutes, and there's plenty more to go. So I'm just going to stop there, and we'll pick this up.